Well, let's begin with a question. Have you ever sat in a room and listened to what was going on outside? Perhaps it was your children or kids. And there was a bunch of hooping and hollering and screaming and crying and, oh, help me, my leg's broken and I need an ambulance. And yeah, you, all the parents in the room were going, yeah. But you jump up and you run to the window and you look out the window and you see that they're playing hospital. So it's a completely different thing that's going on out there than what you originally thought in your own mind through what you heard. Or you could be like my grandsons. Perhaps it's not the loudness and the screaming and the hollering, but it's when my grandsons got quiet. I have two grandsons. They're 19 and 21, going on 22 now. But when they were little, these boys had iron wills. They still do today, but they had iron wills, and they were always bickering and fighting. But when they got quiet, so one day, my daughter relates a story to me that they decided to dig to China. And they got quiet. And this aura came over them and their wills bound together. And like Tarzan, they were able to influence the animals around them. So when my daughter said, something is suspiciously going on here, and goes to the window, she sees that they've already dug a hole the size of a queen-size bed, and only the tops of their head can be seen, and their Catahoula cur is helping them right along. So things aren't always what they appear to be, are they? They aren't always as they seem. And this is Palm Sunday, and we're going to look at the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And on the surface, there's a lot of noise. There's a lot of things going on. A lot of happenings, as we say down south. Big doings. And all this noise, but we need to view the event through a window to determine what's really going on. And the particular window I'm referencing, I'm going to look at Luke chapter 2, 34. If you would turn there, we're not going to ask you to stand yet because this is not my main text. But Luke 2, 34 and 35 is the window we're going to view the triumphal entry through. Does that make sense to everyone? We're going to step to the window here in a minute. So Luke 2 is about the birth narrative of Christ and then his family, Mary and Joseph, taking him to the temple to offer the proper sacrifices. But if you remember, this guy named Simeon comes along. And in verse 33, and well, I'll just start with verse 33. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Remember, Simeon takes him up in his arms and says these things about him. And Simeon blessed them. And he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And here's the key, here's the window, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And that's what I want you to hold in your mind as we go through the triumphal entry, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So as we look at this grand event, this triumphal entrance of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, which is the fulfillment of God's promise of him coming to his people, we'll be stepping to the window and we'll be looking at the thoughts of the character's hearts, and by extension, we'll be looking at the thoughts of our own hearts. Everyone with me? Now I'll ask you to rise and we'll look at Mark chapter 11, and we're just going to read verses 1 through 11, but I'll bring your attention to some of the following verses. You'll be able to see them in your scripture just for sake of time. But Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, this is the word of the living and true God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go in the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter into it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Thus ends the reading of God's glorious and infallible word. But I do want you to take note afterward, and many of you in your Bibles will have headings there. Jesus curses the fig tree, he cleanses the temple, and the apostles are astounded at the withering of the fig tree, and then eventually the Pharisees in the temple do challenge Jesus's authority. So let's pray before we're seated. Father, change us. Change me. Lord, grant me to see my own sin. Grant us to see our sin. Lord, let us to rejoice in your visit to us. Open our hearts and our minds to your word. Make us ready to repent, to turn to Christ, to shout Hosanna. Father, move in our lives. Help us to obey you and turn to you in fullness of heart. We ask this in Christ's mighty and glorious name. Amen. So let's begin by looking at the grand picture, the big picture. I'm a big picture guy. I love the big picture first. And then I want the details afterward. Matter of fact, my wife and I have a communication problem. I ask her a question. She's okay with me saying this. And she gives me all the details. And I'm sitting there waiting, here's the answer to my question. And so I have to learn to be patient. God is using her to sanctify me. She actually does a very good job. I don't want to disparage her at all. But the big picture, the triumphal entry. In our passage, multiple events happen here that coalesce to this marvelous event. There's all kinds of things going on that lead up to it, all kinds of things going on that are going on within the actual event itself, and all kinds of things that are happening immediately afterward. So there's the happenings in Jericho. Remember, Jesus takes the king's road, which is on the, if you're looking at a map of Israel, it's on the right side coming down, right side of the Jordan coming down, and then he comes into Jericho, and that's the way he makes his way into Jerusalem. And as he passes through Jerusalem, he heals a beggar, a blind beggar, and we know that his name is what? Anybody? What? I don't know either, but it was Bartimaeus, yeah, blind Bartimaeus. Okay, it's okay to talk back, it doesn't bother me. Okay. But Jesus heals a beggar, blind Bartimaeus, and this guy has been blind from birth, and he's jumping up and down in the crowd, and the crowd's wondering at it, and they're walking along with Jesus, and he's starting to build a bigger and bigger entourage. Then there's the event with Zacchaeus in Jericho. Remember, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. But Zacchaeus actually was a hated tax collector. And the big thing about Zacchaeus was he repented. And he is just a grand picture of repentance and how it totally changed his life. So you've got all those big doings in Jericho. Then you've got the happenings at Bethany. Remember that Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. Big deal, right? It's a big deal. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and he demonstrates his power over death. Just did a word. Lazarus, come forth. Mary anoints Jesus. That when Jesus comes to Bethany, they throw him a big party. And Jesus, Mary anoints him. Remember, she has a flask of oil, and this oil is worth 1 year's wages, this ointment. 1 year's worth of wages. And she puts it on Jesus, and she wipes his feet with her hair. And John tells us that that was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And when Jesus returns to Bethany, all the people in Jerusalem hear he's coming. He's bringing the entourage from Jericho. And now he's in Bethany, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So people are coming from Jerusalem. They're coming from Jericho. They're coming from all the little towns to see Jesus, to see Lazarus. This is just a growing and growing crowd. And I probably can't do it justice to communicate the hubbub that's going on in this crowd. And then there's the triumphal entry itself. And we read about how Jesus sends his disciples to get a colt on which nobody has ever ridden. Now, I was raised around animals on a farm. Do not try to ride a colt that has never been ridden. But yet Jesus shows his power and mastery over creation. Also, God shows the fulfillment of his word, because this particular passage comes from Zechariah 9:9. 515 years before Jesus does it. It's what God says. I'll watch over my word to perform it. God will handle every detail of every promise he has ever made. And Jesus fulfills that. For both blessing and judgment, by the way. And then we move to Jesus weeping over Israel, or over Jerusalem. As he comes down the Mount of Olives on the little donkey, he stops and he weeps. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones everyone who's sent to you." He said, terrible times are coming. There's a great warning of the coming judgment of God. He said, "I would that you had known the things that make for peace." That's a strange saying. I would that you had known the things that make for peace. And he's talking about peace with God. And how do we have peace with God? Repentance is what makes for peace. And I call this the first of two bookends of repentance here in the triumphal entry. This is the first one, where Christ says, "Jerusalem, I wish you would have known what makes for peace. I wish you would have known how to repent. But instead, your city is going to be torn to pieces." And then there's the actions of the crowd. I can't communicate this to you either, but people are cutting down bushes and palm leaves and throwing their cloaks in the middle of the road, and it's just crazy. They're shouting and screaming and yelling. It's just a wild time. Wild time, amen. And then Mark 11 tells us, "Hosanna." They're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." But we'll see in a few moments that Christ has an agenda, and the people have a different agenda, don't they? Christ's theme is repentance. The people's theme is rescue from circumstances. John 12 tells us, Jesus himself says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Completely different agenda. And then there's the Pharisees' objections. They're going like, "Jesus, dude, can't you hear what these people are saying?" Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I hear them. And, well, they're calling you the king. They're calling you the Messiah. And Jesus seems to be totally okay with that. And it freaks the Pharisees out. There's a cursing of the fig tree. We didn't read that part, but that's immediately following the part. Jesus sees a fig tree far off. It's got leaves on it. Looks like it should bear fruit, but it doesn't. And he curses it. And that's a metaphor for what's about to happen. Great, nice, bushy, green tree, but no fruit. And that's what Jerusalem looks like. It's exactly what Jerusalem looks like. And then there's a cleansing of the temple. Jesus comes in. Our Jesus, lowly Jesus, meek and mild, comes in, makes a whip, beats guys with it, and runs them out of the temple, throws over their tables, and then won't let anybody go through the temple back and forth. This is all tied to the same event, Jesus' triumphal entry into the temple, into Jerusalem. And the Pharisees ask, by what authority do you do this? By what authority are you doing this, Jesus? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what. Let me ask you a question, and if you answer my question, then I'll answer yours. And they go, deal. And then Jesus goes, the baptism of John, was it of God or was it of man? Hold on, Jesus. Well, if we say that it's of God, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him and repent? Well, we can't do that. Well, if we say that, you know, John was just some guy, then the people are going to stone us. What do we say? I got it. Let's say we don't know. And they go to Jesus and they say, yeah, we don't know. And Jesus goes, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I'm doing this. And that's that. But what was the baptism of John about? And this is the other bookend of repentance. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. So what you have here is a grand picture of the church, of the people of God, being unwilling to repent. That's exactly what you have here. These are the people of God. He's not going to the Gentiles here. He's going to Jerusalem, which is the main church, the main temple of the people of God. So that's the grand picture. Now let's look at the view from the window so that we can see what's really going on. All these events are happening so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Because each of these events is actually an encounter with Jesus. And we have these same things today. So let's step to the window, the revealing of the thoughts of many hearts. The triumphal entry provides us with at least four encounters with Christ in which the thoughts of hearts are revealed. You see, everyone loves Jesus. Everyone loves Jesus. All religions on this earth love Jesus as long as he fits with their view, right? It's this way for yes, okay? Yeah, that's true. An encounter with Jesus ultimately reveals our real motives, doesn't it? Just like he did here at the triumphal entry, and we'll go over these. Because Jesus is working the Father's agenda, he's not working our agenda, not my agenda. And here's where we begin to see a clash between God's will and ours. You see, we're called to bow the knee, aren't we? That's what we're called to do. We're to seek first the kingdom of God. But the opposite is often true. It's true for me. I'm in the same category. And as a matter of fact, Christ quotes Isaiah 29 when he says, this people draws near to me with their lips, their mouths, but their heart is far from me. So again, I want to remind you that Jesus is encountering the people of God, not outsiders here. So this is for the church. This is for the church. And there's four views I'm going to cover real quick, four encounters with Jesus. First of all, there's Jesus' encounter with the crowd. Jesus' encounter with the crowd. You get the view of the crowd here. And I call this the rescue view. Rescue view. And they're shouting, Hosanna. Now, we're two or three times removed from what the basis of that word really means. But the basis of that word really means, in Hebrew, it's hasan. And then you get the na on the end to give it a bunch of emotional oomph. And it means save us. Save us. Save us. Okay? And that's straight out of Psalm 118. And it sounds like the crowd is asking to be saved, but what do they actually mean? What are they looking for? They're looking for national rescue, aren't they? We find that out as we read on the story. The crowd wanted Christ to come and throw out the Romans. Christ comes and throws out the money changers. He comes and cleanses the temple. Christ is here to deal with our main problem, not a bunch of ancillary problems. He'll deal with those second and tertiary problems in other ways. But he's here to deal with our, starts with an S, rhymes with sin. Okay? He's here to deal with our sin. And that's Christ's purpose in coming to his people. And sin begins with the thoughts of our hearts. Each person is what? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. That's what Christ is here to deal with. But the crowd, the spotlight is only on Christ in the sense of what he can do for them. And that's to solve a temporal problem. I want Christ to fix this, or fix that, or fix them. Okay? Solve a temporal problem. But Jesus reveals the thoughts of their hearts. And as soon as Jesus doesn't do what they want to do, what happens? You're going to see this next week, okay? But what happens? They're absolutely willing to crucify him. Even to say, let his blood be on our own heads and on our children. That's an awesome curse. Meaning we take full responsibility. Jesus is not benefiting me. I don't want him. That's what they say. And this is the worst example of cancel culture that has ever existed, sending the Son of God to the cross. That's cancel culture right there. Not YouTube. Okay? What about us? What about everybody in the room? And I'm in the room. Okay? We want the same thing if we're not careful, right? We want rescue from circumstances. We want rescue from problems. We want all problems removed from our life. And we often want Christ to deal with someone else, to fix someone else. But what does Christ do? He comes to fix my sin and your sin. Second view, second encounter. This is the encounter of Christ with the Pharisees and the chief priests. And this is what I call the political view. We have this today in the church. This is the loss of political power and independence under the Romans. Hey, Jesus, don't rock the boat. These folks are calling you the king. Don't rock the boat. Or Jesus is dumping over the money changers in the temple and won't let people take shortcuts through the temple carrying loads. Jesus is affecting commerce, isn't he? He's getting into people's pocketbooks. He's affecting the way they earn their living. Or how about reorienting their theology? Jesus just whoops up on the Pharisees, and I don't have time to go into everything, but the Pharisees seek to stifle all this praise. And Jesus says, if these people shut up, I am actually the king. The stones will cry out. That doesn't set well with the Pharisees, because what do the Pharisees tell Pilate later on? They say, we have no king but Caesar. The world system is my king. If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Jesus has to become king over your political agenda. He has to be king over our political agenda. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to play it cool, not disrupt the status quo. But Jesus allows himself to be declared that king because Jesus is that king. What about you? Are you okay with Jesus as long as he doesn't change and upend the things in your life, like your political views? The way you work, or perhaps who's really the boss in your life, who you really follow? Are you okay with Jesus as long as he doesn't do that? Because that's not what Jesus is going to do, straight up. There's the third encounter with Jesus, and this is the view of James and John and their mother when they encounter Jesus. And I call this the power and status view, or the inner circle view. James and John and their mom come to Jesus as he's getting ready to do the triumphal entry and say, "Hey, Jesus, yeah, I know you're going to be the guy. And can we have these two positions?" They're seeking power and status. And they're seeking power and status in the church, in the kingdom of God. And their mother also says, "Hey, I want my two sons to have these positions." And that's jockeying for position. It happens in the church. I'm talking to church people this morning. It happens in the church. Want those guaranteed positions of power. And their mom, I bet if you ask their mom, she would just say, "Well, you know, I want what's best for my children." Ow. Okay, ow. Moms and dads, do you rejoice in the fact that your children hold positions of power and prestige? Because that reflects well on us, right? And then we can get a little pride, a little chest thumping about that. Or do you rejoice in that they are serving Christ instead? Are you worried about power, prestige, how many doctorate degrees or positions they hold? Encounter number four, fearful, confused, and cocky view. That's what I call this one. This is the view of the disciples. And you all know the story. Peter and the disciples say, "Lord, we'll never leave you or forsake you. We're with you to the end." And, you know, Jesus has been telling them, he's told them at least three or four times, "I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me." And they're like, "We're with you all the way, Jesus." Not. Okay? Not. This is the fearful, confused, and cocky view. Now, and they're saying we're going to die. And I never had seen this particular passage until my pastor preached on it. And then I went and studied it afterward. Mark 10, just back one chapter, Mark 10, 32. And they're on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them and they were amazed. Sounds good, right? It's not. I'll get it in a minute. And those who followed were afraid. They were amazed and afraid. And the Greek word under there means amazed. They were dumbfounded. Jesus knows he's going to get killed, and he's taking the rest of us with him. What is he doing? They're amazed. This is amazement to the point of emotional shutdown. That's what that word means. And then afraid. This is to be fearful and start to back away a little bit from Jesus. Because he's on his course, and I'm not sure I can just go do that. We're going to die. If Jesus is going to die, what are they going to do to us? And that's precisely what eventually happened. And then there's the braggart, or the chicken-hearted. This is what Peter and the disciples did. First, they brag about not forsaking Jesus. Then they fold like a cheap Walmart tent. Yeah. How often do you and I brag about, "Well, you know, I would do this, or I would do that, or I would stand up for Christ in that situation," and then we fold like a cheap Walmart tent. Okay? I can't get both feet off the ground, so I'll just get one. But it's true. We do this. Are you paralyzed with fear? Are you afraid to be counted for Jesus because of the persecutions you might face? Or the things that might happen to you. Maybe you've done a little bragging about how you would handle a certain situation only to deny Jesus when it comes time to speak up because of what you might lose at work or somewhere else. In all these encounters, the real problem is sin, isn't it? It's sin. Call it what it is. And the only cure for sin is repentance. Isaiah 59:2 tells us that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is one of the problems with the church today. Through each one of the previous encounters that I've just talked about during the triumphal entry, Jesus reveals the sin of our hearts, our true motives, sinful motives. But Jesus Christ came to save sinners, didn't he? That should be a big yes, okay? He came to save sinners. It's not about your national or personal circumstances. It's not about that. It's about your sin. It's not about your political point of view. It's about our sin. It's not about the positions you hold or the status that you've achieved, but it's about your sin. It's not about your fears, your confusion, or cockiness. It's about your sin. It's not about any other misunderstandings that you may have about Jesus Christ, and trust me, we all have them, no matter how theologically educated you might be. It's about your sin, my sin. And this is what the Jews, God's people, missed during the triumphal entry. It was about taking care of sin. That's where Jesus is going. You might well say, well, doesn't Jesus redeem all those areas in our lives? Well, yes, he does. He actually does do that. But he says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. See, the Jews got the cart before the horse. Christians today get the cart before the horse. We do the same thing. I get the cart before the horse. And that's the very struggle that the Jews had with Jesus. It was the prioritization of their personal agendas instead of repentance and removal of sin. Because we want this. Sin, I don't want to deal with that. It's ugly. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Say it with me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. One more time. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. See, your own sin needs to be larger than anything else. It does. Christian, this morning, maybe the Lord's revealing a particular sin in your life that you need to repent of, and you're saying, what do I do? I don't know what your sin is. I don't. That's between you and the Lord. Or maybe this morning, under the sound of my voice, you've never heard or understood that you're a sinner. Maybe you've just been in church all your life and thought everything was good, and that you're a sinner and you've offended a holy God, and that you're currently under his wrath. And you're going to face judgment, just like Jerusalem was going to face judgment because they did not repent. And you're saying, what do I do? Well, the remedy is the same in either case. Either case. Do what the crowd did, but without your agenda. Set the agenda aside. What did the crowd do? They said, Hosanna, save me. Hosanna. And they cried it loud. Hosanna. Run to Jesus for forgiveness, for he'll wash you clean. He'll change your life. He'll move in a way that you just can't, I can't explain. And he'll wash you clean. He'll make you clean. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And I want to read you one other passage out of Romans chapter 5. Because you can have peace. You can genuinely have peace. It comes with repentance. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified, in other words, made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What makes for peace? Repentance makes for peace. So shout, Hosanna. You can have peace with God. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Because God has come. Christ has died to give you peace. Let's pray. Father, you died so that we might have peace. We all, if we have not turned to Christ, stand under the wrath of God. Lord, and Christ didn't come to make our lives better, to fix situations in our lives, but he came to save us from our sin. And that's our greatest need. Lord, make our sins real to us so that we repent and that we turn to you. It is a glorious thing. Your word says that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we repent of them. We can run to Christ. Lord, give us a heart that runs to Christ in everything, as your church, as your people. Lord, so that your name is glorified and magnified and you receive all the glory. We ask this in your mighty name of your Son. Amen.